The Old Testament, the book of Jonah, chapter 2. Last Sunday evening, we left Jonah safely. I say safely in the belly of the whale. I don't know how much room there was there, or how soft, or albeit squelchy, his seat would have been. He wouldn't have seen his surroundings, for there would be utter darkness. And whatever else the great fish swallowed might come bumping up against him, and he would hope that it was not a lesser creature still living which might have designs on him. And he's praying to the Lord. Was he glad to be rescued from the sea? Although not quite the way he would have wished. His prayer is evidence that sprawling among the innards of the great fish in complete darkness and without any natural clue as to how he was ever to get out of that tomb, he does not make one request to the Lord. Not one. But pours out his soul in thanksgiving and praise. That he believed God saved him from death in the watery deep. It's almost incredible that a man in his appalling position should be so relieved to be alive that he was utterly oblivious of the prospects of survival beyond the fish's belly. And with no concern for his future, if he was to have a future. But his sole preoccupation in the poem seems to have been with his recent past and with his deliverance from death by drowning. He was apparently sitting there in the fish with a sense of unutterable relief that the Lord had saved him from death by drowning. You can see that from his poem. For this was far from his first prayer. In his distress, he says, bobbing there like a helpless cork on the quietened waters, he cried to God, and God heard him. But apparently, not at once. He describes in verse 3 the experience of being thrown overboard and plunging into the depths of the sea, suddenly becalmed by his body touching the waves. The currents swirled about me, and the waves and the breakers swept over me. He realized that it was God who had cast him off for his disobedience. And the only thing he could do in those circumstances was to turn to the Lord and look to him. Which, as he swam around helplessly and desperately, is what he did, as verse 4 says. This was his turning point. The sailors in their distress had said to him, "Call on your God that we may not perish." But Jonah was not in any state to call on his God. He had run away from him, and it would have been a far cry to call to his God in that sorry state of backsliding, wouldn't it? But now, cast into the sea, the judgment on him for his sin had been carried out, and he was in deep distress and like to drown. It was one thing boldly to say to the sailors, cast me overboard, but another thing to be immersed in the depth of the ocean with no one or nothing to hold on to but the possibility of the unseen presence of his God. So now, surely in a state of deep and full repentance for his sin and his disobedience, he cried to God, "You have banished me from your sight, but in my deplorable state I can still look up to your temple and plead with you to have mercy on my rebellious soul." And I do. Meantime, before there is any sign that the Lord heard him and would save him, the waters and the waves and the swirling seaweed, simply possessed him, as if the combined powers of the ocean would soon liquidate him and he would be no more a drowned man. What does he mean by saying he was sinking down to the roots of the mountains, as if he were in an earthly grave and not in the midst of the ocean? It's a curious expression, isn't it, for a man helplessly tossing on the waves to see himself as hemmed in by a tomb of earth? There's no accounting for the thoughts which run through a man's mind in times of extremity and distress. I think that what Jonah means here is that the appalling sense of being completely engulfed and having been brought down to the lowest point of the roots of the mountains just expresses his humiliation, his heartbrokenness at having sinned against God, that his disobedience has dragged him down to the uttermost depth in order that he may see himself as God sees him, as utterly undone, with no hope, absolutely, as he gambles with death in the sea. No hope whatsoever except by God's redemptive mercy and grace. How long he was in the deep we don't know, but it was long enough for his dire danger to become fully apparent to him, with the realization that only one could help him, and it was the one he had run away from. Strange that that is what we do when we get into a tangle of disobedience because the Lord asks us to do something we don't want to do. We cowardly run away as if that solved anything. It doesn't. I ran away at 17. The first thing that happened to me when I decided to be finished with my Salvation Army career, because I had been asked to pray at an open-air meeting, and being completely tongue-tied, someone else stepped into the breach and took the closing prayer. And the first thing that happened to me was that when I put my lips to my trombone to play as we marched away, I stubbed my foot on a granite set and hurt my lip. It would have been in Albion Street, a location maybe now just about the middle of the roundabout under Justice Street. And I was so angry at hurting my lip that I did something I had not done before. I swore. When we reached the Army Hall, I handed in my trombone to the bandmaster and said, "That's me finished." And it was more than 2 years after that, that bobbing like Jonah on the waters of a judgment of God had seen me sitting in the Methodist church in Crown Terrace there as organist and choir master, but refusing to listen to one word the preacher said, although the minister most of that time was Vincent Taylor, who became the principal of Headingley Methodist College and a great scholar. I've told you all this before. Late one night, in a perishingly cold Methodist church, as I sat practicing my pieces for Sunday, the Lord said to me, "You will go home and write out your resignation from this post and go back where you came from." And I did, and sought to serve the Lord there in the Salvation Army, even to the extent of being on my way to becoming a Salvation Army officer, until, as you know, the Lord took me out of it and brought me here. So the Lord heard Jonah's cry from the depths of the sea and saved him. He brought him up from the pit, the watery tomb, which would soon have been his as he tossed about, entangled with weeds, his life ebbing away. He remembered the Lord, and his prayer rose to the Lord in his holy temple, and the Lord heard his disobedient child and saved him by getting a big fish to swallow him whole. That was his salvation from death. Now you see, our concern would be to get the man out of that fish. But that was not Jonah's concern in his psalm. It was to have got him out of a watery grave. The fish was salvation to Jonah, and preserved him, we are told, 3 days and 3 nights before depositing him in a convenient spot for him to go and do the Lord's bidding. And as Jonah sat there, how sure do you think he was that he would emerge from that fish's stomach to obey the Lord? I believe he was sure. But how? Did big fish often vomit out of their stomachs what they had swallowed? Or was it that Jonah was rather a big and uncomfortable mouthful and stomachful for the fish, and it wanted to get rid of him? We don't know. Here's an interesting thought. The seemingly unlikely or almost impossible means of getting the Lord's servant out of a nearly hopeless situation is something that faith leaves to God. That's what Jonah did. He left it to God. Repentance was real. Recovery thus far was real. He left the rest to God. All that faith is concerned with is that in the wisdom and goodness of God, deliverance is going to come. The means of deliverance are God's affair. You see that? The knowledge that we have a God who can do all these things, even to the most amazing coincidences and concatenation chains of circumstances, is quite enough for faith. for faith. Faith sees the greatness of God. That's what it does. It sees the greatness of God and doesn't doubt he can do whatever he wants. Have you that? Have you that faith? And then, when God gives that kind of faith to men, they can believe the most astounding things without a doubt and wait to see them happen, while others look on in amazement and incredulity, can't believe it. So I want to say a word about faith. Faith is not of man at all. It is not of the earth. Faith is purely heavenly. And being so is perfect. Now, that is not to say that we ever have it to perfection ourselves. But what faith God has given us is positive and contains no doubt or unfaith in it at all. The doubt and unfaith come from the enemy, and alas, can commingle with faith most distressingly. But faith itself from God, God's faith, given to us as a gift, to the extent that we have it, is always positive and perfect in its degree. So you see, nothing, absolutely nothing, can be an obstacle to real faith in God. It belongs to the will and the purpose of Almighty God, and is to be exercised as such. Turn a mountain into a valley, quell a storm at sea, heal a hopelessly sick person, change a diabolically convinced Pharisee into a flaming apostle. Anything conceivable, or even inconceivable, is possible to faith. Because the God who designed and made all things and sees how they fit together in the most astonishing complex of whirling spheres and tiny miracles of nature can do whatever he likes. And the great thing about his salvation is that he has given his children his faith as a gift, so that they can hope for and expect and even rejoice in the amazing things he may reveal to them he is about to do long before he does them. I believe that Jonah, from the point when he turned back to God in the security of the fish's stomach, was sure that he would be delivered from the fish as he had been from the watery grave. And you see how his faith rose to new heights when he thought of those heathen sailors in the boat, and how futile their paganism was. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. They knew nothing of Jonah's faith, but could only call helplessly and hopelessly, as it turned out, on their gods to help them in the storm. But it was Jonah's God who stilled the storm when judgment fell on Jonah and he was cast into the sea. It was God who did that. Jonah's God. So that here, you see, we have this servant of God having mended relationships with his God by deepest repentance. We see him with complete assurance that it was by the grace of God that he was saved by the fish and would be disgorged by the fish at the right time and appropriate place. You think I'm being too positive about that, about this man slithering in the squelchy innards of the big fish, do you? I don't think so. Otherwise, how could Jonah have ended his poem with such a song of thanksgiving and a sacrificial vow that he would do what the Lord had commanded when released, because the Lord had punished him for his disobedience and saved him from a watery grave in order that he might do what he was originally commanded to do, namely, go and preach to that wicked city of Nineveh to make them change their ways and repent and come to terms with the God of heaven. It is therefore no surprise that we read in the last verse of chapter 2 that the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. No more water, no more water, for water to Jonah spelt judgment. And judgment, with its chastisement, was past and gone. He was saved. It's an amazing chapter, because it tells a story vastly different from what we may have attached to it, namely, of the fish being the punishment, when it was really Jonah's salvation. You say a queer salvation, but then salvation is queer to undiscerning eyes. Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And what Jonah called the roots of the mountains, this was the only miraculous sign our Lord would give the Pharisees. What kind of a sign was it? Well, what was Jesus doing 3 nights and 3 days in the heart of the earth? Peter tells us he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. That is to say, Jesus went in the Spirit, his body being still in the tomb, and proclaimed judgment on the disobedient spirits on the basis of his sinless death and his victory over all the powers of evil. And the only reason I can see why connected Jonah's experience in the big fish with Christ's triumphant proclamation of judgment on the wicked and salvation of the righteous is that he saw Jonah as saved from judgment by escaping a watery grave into the belly of the fish. And there he was preserved for 3 days and three nights, until, like Christ in his resurrection, he was released by the big fish onto dry land and was ready for the second command to go and do God's will and preach to the people of Nineveh. Jonah's place in the belly of the big fish then, like Jesus' activity in the Spirit being separated from his dead body, was one of sure and certain hope of resurrection. In Jonah's case, resurrection onto dry land. In other words, I believe that Jonah sat there in the slimy interior of this monstrous fish, waiting expectantly to be disgorged safely onto land to enable him to go and do what the Lord had commanded him to do and would command him to do a second time. But there's something implied from all this about our view of Christ's cross and our sharing its power. I have spoken and written so much about our sharing in Christ's death for many years that there came a point when I had to see that a good deal of pain must have been suffered by those who listened to me or read me, and may have gathered from me wrong concepts of death to self and sin and Satan. I spoken this to the men at Crieff under the title "The Wrong Death to Self." That was in 1992. But I had already spoken to the men in 1989 on the subject of sweet death, to show the blessings which flow from Christ's real death and resurrection, and how sweetly, oh notice, how sweetly we may die to self and sin and Satan. These booklets are there to be perused, and their truths to be absorbed. So, go away tonight with a happy picture of Jonah sitting squelching in the darkness of that fish's belly, just waiting eagerly, believingly, assuredly, hopefully, even perhaps thinking of Nineveh and what he would do when he went there. 3 days and three nights before he was disgorged onto dry land to get on with the Lord's job. And that's what we'll look at in due course.